Turning tonight for our scripture reading to John's Gospel, the third chapter. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm going to read again tonight from verse 1. Those of you who have been with us the last number of Lord's Day evenings will, I trust, remember that we have been considering some of the verses in the chapter, especially on the theme of regeneration. The necessity of it and the nature of it. I want to come tonight to some verses further down the chapter, but let's read again from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. We'll finish at verse 15 tonight. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's the words of verse 11 and 12 that I want to come to this evening. Verily, verily, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I want to take the subject tonight, unbelief, the sin that damns the soul. Unbelief, the sin that damns the soul. Taking these verses as our text this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to remain upon us. Father in heaven, we commit ourselves afresh to thee now as we come around thy word. Lord, we're conscious of our need of thy help and thy power in this meeting. I pray, Lord, for power as I preach tonight, that thou will take thy word and apply it to hearts. Thou art the great searcher of hearts. Lord, thou knowest those in this service who are not saved, who at this very point in time are unbelievers. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak especially to their hearts. And as we consider the gospel afresh tonight, Lord, come and warm the hearts of thy people. We pray we might know more and more of what it is to know thee and to walk with thee and to love thee and serve thee. So, Lord, we pray for thy blessing. We pray tonight for the power of the Spirit of God in this meeting. That, Lord, thou wilt take thy word, that which is of thyself, and apply it with power to hearts. We ask these things in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. Amen. Although there is very little recorded in Scripture concerning the earthly childhood of Jesus Christ, there is an incident recorded in Luke chapter 2 that in some ways acts as an introduction to his future ministry. Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph had taken the 12-year-old Christ to Jerusalem to participate in the great feasts in the temple. It had been a time of worship, a time of great gladness and great fellowship, a time of remembering and rejoicing in God. But as Mary and Joseph traveled back to Nazareth with many others, they just supposed or just assumed that Christ was with them. But that supposition was terribly mistaken. For after the first day's journey, they discovered that the Savior was not there. He was not in the company of those who traveled back to Nazareth. And immediately Mary and Joseph had to retrace their steps in search of the Savior. For 3 days they searched for him. And eventually they made their way right back to the temple, and there they found him, surrounded by the doctors of the law, the leading Pharisees of that day, hearing them and asking them questions. Luke chapter 2 records that when they were finally united with him, Mary asked him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." It's a genuine question. And Christ answered it with these words, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And I suggest to you tonight that those are powerful words, for they reveal that even as a 12-year-old, Christ was extremely earnest about his Father's work. He was ready even at that age to present the gospel. He was determined even at that age to challenge men and women, and especially the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, about spiritual things. He was zealous for the souls of sinners. He was able to set forth the great doctrines of God. And in a very real sense, that scene in the temple provided a foretaste or an example or an introduction of what was to follow throughout Christ's earthly ministry. I say that because when I come into John chapter 3, we discover Christ doing the very same thing, but with this difference. This time he's not surrounded by religious men. He's dealing with one particular religious man, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And right from the very beginning of their conversation, as we considered some weeks ago, right at the very beginning of their conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes right to the heart of the issue. This man's need of the new birth. When you read John chapter 3 in these opening verses, there are certain things that strike us. For example, we discover here that Christ spoke with Nicodemus very personally and very directly. This was a private meeting, and Christ addressed this man in that way. Nicodemus could not miss the fact that Christ was speaking to him. The questions, the challenges, the instructions, the warnings, the message, it was all directed to Nicodemus as an individual. It's Christ and this man together. And what Christ is saying to him, he is saying to him as an individual. He's saying to Nicodemus personally. And that's exactly how you should think of this service tonight that you're in. As you sit under the sound of the gospel, remember that God has a word for you. The message of the gospel is not just for the heathen in far-off lands, for the multitudes who have never heard it even once, and very often that's how it's perceived. The gospel is suitable for people who have never heard the gospel. But as Nicodemus listened to Christ, and Christ spoke to him personally about the issue of salvation, so he would speak to you tonight personally too, as you sit in this gospel meeting. Furthermore, we learn here that Christ spoke with Nicodemus plainly and simply. John chapter 3 and verse 3 contains a very clear message. Ye must be born again. In other words, Christ was stressing to this man that his religion was insufficient for salvation. He was stressing that all his learning, all his education, all his intellect counted for nothing as far as an entrance into the kingdom of God was concerned. He was stressing to Nicodemus that though he was a Jew, a proud, prominent Jew at that, he needed something more to make him right with God. It's a very clear message, a very direct message to Nicodemus. Nicodemus needed to undergo that radical change, that spiritual and eternal change that comes with being born again of the Holy Spirit. He needed to be saved. And Christ deals with him very plainly and very simply. And in many ways, he couldn't have made that any clearer. And is that not the same message that Christ gives to you tonight? The gospel is not unreasonable. It's not shrouded in darkness and confusion and misty, murky statements. That's how it is with the false religions of this world. But not so with the gospel. The gospel very plainly states, very simply states, that man needs God's salvation if he's ever going to be with God in eternity. Moreover, Christ spoke with Nicodemus patiently and graciously. You can't read the words and not come to the conclusion that Christ was long suffering with this man. He explained the gospel. He repeated that message of regeneration. He answered the questions. He presented the truth over and over again. He continued to engage this man. He took time to deal with the issues. And as Nicodemus asks his questions, Christ answers them. And you discover here the patience and the long-suffering and the graciousness of Christ as he deals with this individual man, as he deals with this soul that needs to be saved. Christ deals with him patiently and graciously. There's a tremendous example here for God's people. We are to be soul winners. We are to be evangelists. We are to seek opportunities to present the gospel to sinners. And sometimes I'm asked, how are we to do that? How are we to go about this great work? How can I be a soul winner? Study the life of Christ. And as Christ went about his Father's business, as he showed great love and great zeal and great patience and great grace for the souls of men, as Christ spoke the gospel plainly, as Christ spoke it patiently and powerfully to individual sinners, let us strive to do the same as we seek to live for him. Over the past 2 weeks, we've considered a little of this great message of regeneration, the sinner's great need of a spiritual birth, and what that really means, what the new birth really is, what it results in. And when Christ put all this to Nicodemus, he responded in the words of verse 9, how can these things be? The Lord has just been explaining the whole issue of salvation. And Nicodemus responds to that with that question, how can these things be? Those are very telling words in verse 9. And I say that because the word can there, how can these things be, has the idea of ability or power. And it seems as if Nicodemus is actually asking, who has the ability to do these things? He's questioning the power of God. He's casting doubt upon the work of the Holy Spirit to transform a sinner. And it essentially amounts to a rejection of what Christ has just been saying to him. He did not receive the gospel. We'll look at that in a moment or two. But as Christ deals with the theme of regeneration, deals with the theme of salvation, how this man needs to undergo that great work, Nicodemus rejects it. And I suspect there are people in this service, maybe listening to this service, and that's exactly where you are spiritually. As you listen to the Word of God being preached, the great need of salvation being set before you, you're thinking to yourself, how can this be? How can this be real? How can this be true? How can I be expected to believe this? And instead of accepting the message of salvation, instead of accepting the message of regeneration and crying to God to have mercy on your soul and save you by the power of the Holy Ghost, to bring you into that saving union with Jesus Christ, and I'd find you willfully refusing it and rejecting Christ. That's where Nicodemus was when he spoke these words in John 3, verse 9. But I want you to notice tonight that Christ doesn't leave him there. He answers this man, and in answering Nicodemus in verse 10 and verse 11, he exposes the real problem in this man's heart, and he tells him very directly that his willful unbelief is going to result in his eternal damnation. And that's the message I want to bring you tonight. Unbelief. The sin that will damn your soul. There are three things I want to draw your attention to. I want to notice, first of all, tonight that Christ's message regarding salvation is perfectly true and completely faithful. Christ's message regarding salvation is perfectly true and completely faithful. When Nicodemus said in verse 9 that question, how can these things be? He was essentially questioning the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. His words cast a deliberate doubt upon the message he has just heard, and therefore a deliberate doubt upon the authority of Jesus Christ. But Christ did not let that go unchallenged. For in verse 11, he made a series of statements, any one of which is enough. But he made a series of statements to confirm that what he had said was indeed the truth. Look at verse 11 carefully. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now, there are four parts to that. Verily, verily. Christ had used that kind of language there in verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Again in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee. So this is now the third time he uses that kind of formula. Verily, verily, or truly, truly. And that double emphasis is very important. Later in his ministry, Christ was to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's exactly the significance of these words. Christ is speaking here truly, truly. He is the truth. And as he's speaking to Nicodemus, he emphasizes to him that I'm speaking as the truth and I'm speaking truthfully. Of course, it's impossible for Christ to do anything else. As God, he could not lie. He was not given to dishonesty. There was no deceit in his mouth. And so when he speaks to Nicodemus, when he says verily, verily to him on these three separate occasions in the chapter, he's underscoring the authority and the absolute accuracy of his words. He then goes on to say, we speak that we do know. Nicodemus had made much of what he knew in John 3 and verse 2. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. But as his conversation with Christ continued, it was clear that Nicodemus did not know so much. He was ignorant of spiritual things. Verse 10, Christ asked him, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Nicodemus didn't know. He had claimed to know, but there were things he didn't know. But over against his ignorance, Christ is able to say in verse 11, we speak the things that we do know. And the know there in that 11th verse has the thought of knowing absolutely. We speak the things that we do know absolutely. So he has said to Nicodemus, verily, verily. And then he adds to that, we speak the things that we know absolutely. Then look at the third part, testify that we have seen. In other words, this is a credible testimony. It is something that Christ had first-hand experience of. What he speaks of, he knows that he's speaking of it. It's not a rumor that Christ is bringing here. He's not coming with something that's second-hand or third-hand. He knew it. He could testify of it because he had seen it. In the fourth part in that verse is the last words of verse 11, and ye received not our witness. Our record, our message is according to what we have seen. So take those four statements. Verily, verily, we speak that we do know. We speak the things that we have seen and testify that we have seen and our witness. And what you have here is the language of the courtroom. You have the eyewitness account, the one who can confirm by first-hand experience of the truth. And he speaks of the thing from personal knowledge. And their record, their testimony is perfectly, absolutely true. Now you'll notice in verse 11 there that Christ speaks in the plural. We speak, we know, we have seen, and our witness. He speaks in the plural. What does he mean there? Some commentators are of the mind that he's speaking of John the Baptist and of the disciples who were with him. We speak, that we do know. these men who are with me. Other commentators add into that that Christ is speaking also of the Old Testament prophets and those Old Testament preachers. And therefore he's including himself, including those men in with this statement. We know and we speak of that which we have seen, and this is our testimony. And others add still that he was referring to the other persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Spirit. For in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 we read, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." I'm happy with any of those views, because they all go to stress one thing. That when Christ spoke to Nicodemus, he was speaking the truth. When Christ spoke to Nicodemus about the new birth, about the fact that this man needed to be saved, about the fact that his religion and all of that was not enough to bring him into the kingdom of heaven, when Christ was speaking that way to Nicodemus, he was speaking to this man who was absolutely true and faithful. It's very interesting that John, who writes this gospel account, the one who writes in Revelation 1 verse 5 and Revelation 3:14, speaks there of Christ as the faithful witness. The faithful witness. So here is the faithful witness. And as that faithful witness, sometimes we speak of him as the ideal prophet. The faithful witness. Christ, the ideal prophet. What's he doing to Nicodemus? He's revealing the will of God for his salvation. As that faithful witness, as that ideal prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing face to face with this man, and he's telling him the truth. And we need to see John chapter 3 in that light. Christ is speaking to this Jew. He's speaking to this religious man. And he's telling him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And the message that Christ delivered that night was absolutely true. Not a question or shadow of a doubt about it. Christ is speaking as the faithful witness. Follow me very carefully here. Christ's message was true, because he had received it from his Father. He had received it from his Father. In John 7, verse 16, the Savior said in that chapter, that verse, "My doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me." Think of that very carefully. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. In John 15, verse 15, he said, "All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." In John 12, verse 49, he's added, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Now think of that in relation to Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. He's not speaking his own doctrine, but the doctrine that his Father has given to him. And as he stands before this man, he says to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He was speaking, as Christ spoke those words, he was speaking according to the word of God, whose kingdom it is. And see it that way. And therefore he's stressing to this man, this is God's requirement of you. This is God whose kingdom it is. This is what God is saying to you. You must come this way. You can only enter God's kingdom by the new birth, because that's what God himself has said. And I despair sometimes when I hear the unsaved saying that they will come to God their way, and they will get to heaven by their own means and their own devices, and they will decide themselves what they will do and how they will approach God and what they will say to God, as if God is obligated to listen to them. My friend, if that's what you think, you fail to remember that the kingdom belongs to God, and therefore God tells you tonight, you must be born again if you're to enter that kingdom of mine. Never lose sight of that. Christ's message was true also because it was the same message God had given to others. I've mentioned the use of the plural there in verse 11. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." If the plural there refers to the Old Testament prophets, then you do read the language of John 3 and verse 5, and he speaks there to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Born of water and of the Spirit, that's just two ways of saying the same thing. It ties in with Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, where the Lord talks there about putting a new heart in and sprinkling them with water. It's the same thought. It's the thought of regeneration. So you have the message in the Old Testament. You have the same message now in the New Testament. What does that tell us? It tells us that there has only ever been one way to be right with God. It was regeneration in the days of Ezekiel in that Old Testament time. It's now the same message in the New Testament, and it doesn't matter when or where a man or a woman lives. He needs to be saved. Christ did not bring a new gospel. This is the unchanging message of God. Furthermore, Christ's message was true because this was the message he confirmed by his miracles. John chapter 2 records the miracle of the changing of the water into wine. And in verse 23, we have another reference to the miracles which he did in Jerusalem around that time. What was the miracle of changing water into wine all about? Was it just to meet a need at a wedding? Was it just to supply something that had run out at that particular time? The changing of the water into wine was a miracle to teach that Judaism could not satisfy. And that without Christ, people would be empty. Without Christ, they would be hopeless. And that Jesus Christ alone could deal with the greatest needs of men and women. Sometime we'll come back to that miracle in John chapter 2 and look at it in a little more detail. There's obviously the thought here that what they had was not enough. And Christ comes and he changes that. And he brings satisfaction. He brings a complete radical change. And of course, that's the purpose of the miracles. It's not just a demonstration of Christ's ability to do something. Raw power, some speak of. It's not just a demonstration of his power. It's a confirmation of his message. So when Christ comes to Nicodemus and tells him, "Nicodemus, you're religious, you're a Jew, you're a ruler of the Jews, you're a teacher in Israel, a master in Israel, but it's not enough. You need to be born again." He's coming with a message that's true. He speaks to this man about the necessity and the nature of the new birth. And he tells him there's no other way for him to enter into the kingdom of God. When he explains to Nicodemus that his religion is not enough to make him right with God, he's being true and faithful to that man's soul. And I pray tonight you'd understand the gospel in that way. When the gospel is being preached honestly and faithfully, it's Christ's word to you. This is not my message. It's not my thoughts or my gospel. It's not my message. It's Christ's message. And Christ is the faithful witness. And as I stressed at the very commencement of these messages, what he said to Nicodemus that night, he says to you tonight. And it's a true message, completely faithful. Because Christ is the faithful messenger. Christ is the faithful messenger. He could say tonight, as he says in verse 11, "We speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." The faithful witness of Christ. The gospel message is completely true and completely faithful. Then I want you to see secondly here that unbelief causes a sinner to reject Christ and his message. Unbelief causes a sinner to reject Christ and his message. At this point in his life, Nicodemus refused the gospel. He comes to later on in his life and he accepts the gospel. We know that from other passages in John's gospel. But at this point, in John chapter 3, he refuses the gospel. Look at verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. You don't receive it, Nicodemus. In other words, you have not accepted it. You have not taken hold of it. You have not taken this message to yourself. That's what the word receive means. And those words highlight the fact that Nicodemus, at that point in his life, as we listen into this conversation, as we watch this scene unfold, that at this point in his life, Nicodemus is a Christ rejecter. What lies behind that, though? Well, look at verse 12. Read verse 11 and 12 together. Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Ye receive not, and ye believe not. And the two things are the same. Nicodemus did not believe the word of Christ, and therefore he did not receive the witness of Christ. His rejection of the Savior was because he was not believing in the Savior. He was an unbeliever. What I want you to see here is that Nicodemus' unbelief was willful and deliberate. It was willful and deliberate. We must take John chapter 3, the whole passage, at least down to verse 21, into that section of the chapter. We must take this whole incident of Christ speaking to Nicodemus. And when we do so, we discover the reason for this man's unbelief. Look at John 3, verse 18 and 19. The Lord Jesus has gone on to speak to Nicodemus of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. He has given him the words of verse 16, for God so loved the world. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then he comes back to the issue here of faith. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why do men not believe? Because they love darkness rather than light. Remember what I said a number of weeks ago? Nicodemus is in spiritual darkness at this time. He's in spiritual darkness. As I thought on that this past week, I came across a very interesting message on this theme by David Clarkson. Speaking on the theme of spiritual darkness, he said of sinners, they are in sin, which is the work of darkness. They are under Satan, who is the prince of darkness. They are under the wrath of God, which is the fruit of darkness. And they are near to hell, which is the place of darkness. That's where Nicodemus is here. He's in spiritual darkness. And the point that Christ is making there in verse 18, verse 19 of this chapter is that sinners prefer darkness to the gospel. They love darkness. That's the language he uses. Men love darkness. Darkness rather than light. That's how it was with Nicodemus. As he comes to the Savior, as he asks these questions, as he listens to Christ preach, he does not love Christ. He does not receive what Christ has said to him. He does not believe the gospel. Why? Because he preferred his spiritual darkness. He loved his sin. Because verse 19 goes on to speak of those who love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And that's how it is with this man. And I need to stress that tonight. That's how it is with those who are not saved. Why are you not saved tonight? Why have you not received the Lord Jesus Christ? Why have you not believed the gospel and trusted your soul to Jesus Christ for its eternal salvation? Why are you still in your sin? Because you love darkness rather than light. and it's deliberate. You love this. And a sinner can dress it up. He can dress it up in 1,001 ways. But the fact stands, your spiritual unbelief, your spiritual ignorance, your spiritual rejection and refusal to accept the gospel is because you love darkness rather than Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:40, "You will not come to me that you might have life." You will not come. You will not come to Christ because you love darkness rather than light, because the deeds are evil. That's how it is with this man here. He doesn't receive the witness, even though it's Christ who has brought the witness. He doesn't believe the gospel. You'll notice here also that his unbelief caused Nicodemus to miss the importance of Christ's greatest work. You look at verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" What's he speaking of here, the earthly things? I think it's a reference to what he speaks of in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 of the chapter. He speaks of that which is born of the flesh and that which is flesh, and the wind blowing across the face of the earth, the reference to the scriptures that he already possessed, and the various application of all of these things. It's earthly things, things that Nicodemus can understand on an earthly level. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The wind bloweth where it listeth. We can't hear we know where it goes. We hear the sound thereof. All of that, it's earthly things. Things that he was already familiar with. And as Christ uses that to illustrate the truth of regeneration, it seems that Nicodemus doesn't understand it. He doesn't receive that. Christ puts it to him, "If you don't believe these things, how will you believe heavenly things?" What are the heavenly things? The truths that follow in the chapter. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He speaks here of his death. Verse 13 is a very unique verse, a very unusual verse. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." You have a reference there to the omnipresence of Christ. Though he's on earth talking to Nicodemus, he speaks of himself being in heaven. Tremendous text of Scripture. And Christ goes on to deal with these heavenly things. But Nicodemus, in his unbelief, in his blindness of heart, he doesn't understand these things. This wicked unbelief of his is going to blind his mind to the truth of the cross, to the great work of atonement. He's going to remain ignorant of Christ's sacrificial work, his work for sinners on the cross. Unbelief's a dreadful thing. And then his unbelief leads him to oppose Christ's message. When he speaks there in verse 9, "How can these things be?" He's essentially challenging the Savior. It's not the language of submission. It's not the language of a willing spirit. The question is asked almost as if Christ has got it wrong. These are the words of a man still in his sin. A man who refuses to accept the word of Jesus Christ. How can these things be? His unbelief. His unbelief. Having listened to Christ, explain to him the whole theme of salvation and regeneration, his need to be saved, Nicodemus doesn't believe it. There's opposition in his heart to the things of Christ. And I wonder tonight, as you listen to this, are you in the very same position? There's opposition in your heart to the things of Christ. Spirit of rebellion in your soul to this message of the necessity of the new birth, and you think in yourself and you think to yourself, "I can get by without this." Unbelief is an evil and wicked thing. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, Paul speaks there of an evil heart of unbelief. It's a sin. people don't often think of it that way. They think of sin, they think of murder or immorality or drunkenness or theft, but they never think of unbelief as a sin. Never think of their rejection of Jesus Christ as a sin against him. But when you think of this, Christ the faithful witness, Christ the ideal prophet, Christ the greatest of all preachers, the one who could only speak the truth, and you have sinners who shake their fist in Christ's face and say, I will not come. I will not receive this. I will not believe this. What is that but the wicked, evil sin of unbelief? You might never say it in the hearing of others. You might never put that thought into words. But it doesn't change the thought. And God knows your heart, and God knows your thoughts, and he knows the evil that's there, that evil heart of unbelief. And you can't reject the message without rejecting Christ. You can't reject the message without rejecting Christ. The sin of unbelief. The final thing I want to say tonight is that the sin of unbelief will lead to the damnation of the sinner. You follow this passage right down to verse 18, 19. Verse 12, Christ has said to Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You have the thought of faith and believing and receiving, and the thought of unbelief. And with the thought of unbelief, you have the thought of the unbeliever being condemned already. Those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are under God's condemnation. I want you to think about that. Those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are under God's condemnation, and that condemnation is going to be followed by damnation. I want you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Very solemn passage of Scripture. Speaking there of Christ. And I want you to see this very carefully. Look at verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Who's on the throne but Christ? And he tells John here in this vision, write, for these words are true and faithful. That's what we've established from John 3 and verse 11. Christ is the true and faithful witness. So here he is again, and he's speaking as the one who is true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, mark that word, the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now note the list there of characters and categories that are mentioned. The abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. But in that list you have unbelievers. And Christ is speaking there as the witness who is true and faithful. It's what John is stressing in John chapter 3, or at least what Christ is stressing in John chapter 3 as John records. You see, it's faith that unites a soul to Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's saving faith that unites a soul to Christ. But what of a faithless soul? What of an unbelieving sinner? One who has no faith in Christ, no saving faith in Christ. One who refuses Christ, one who rejects Him, one who will not receive Christ. If faith is that which unites us to Christ, and a sinner has no faith, no saving faith in Christ, then they are not in union with Christ. They do not know Him, and in that condemned condition, they will be separated from Christ forever. I'll not turn you to Matthew 7, but you read there in verse 21 to verse 23 of those who come at the last day and say, Lord, Lord, we have done many mighty works and prophesied in thy name. And Christ will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And the thought there behind the word knew is the thought of union, that intimate union with Christ. And those who are not known in that way by the Savior, who have no saving faith in Christ, Christ says, depart from me, for I never knew. They were religious people. They had done so much in the name of Christ, but they were never in union with Him. They never had saving faith in Christ. They were unbelievers in Christ. And therefore they were condemned, and that condemnation led to damnation. It's a sad thing, but many miss this. Your unbelief is taking you to hell. Your unbelief is taking you to hell. Christ is stressing this to Nicodemus. He doesn't leave it there in verse 12 or 13. He goes on to speak to this man about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And what's his point in doing that? He's pointing Nicodemus to the cross. And then in verse 15, he speaks, whosoever believeth in Him, believeth in the Son of Man, the Son of God, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he comes to deal with the theme of true saving faith in Christ. And men and women, if you're not saved tonight, that's what you need. Young person, if you're not saved tonight, that's what you need. Without the new birth, there's no heaven. Without the new birth, you're condemned. Without saving faith in Christ, you're condemned. And therefore, you must repent and believe the gospel. Because faith in Christ alone can save you. That's the point that Christ is making to Nicodemus. He strips away everything else, brings this man to this point. You live and die as you are, you're going to be damned. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your saving faith in Him. As it was with Nicodemus, so it is with you. So it is with every person. Unbelief. The sin that damns the soul. You know, there are some who measure themselves by the standards in society, and they think to themselves, well, I'm not as bad as someone else. I've never killed. I've never acted this way. I've never behaved that way. And in the eyes of society, I measure up pretty well. Tonight, if you're an unbeliever, your unbelief is going to cost you your soul. And I pray tonight that God takes that truth and these verses we've looked at tonight and writes them upon your heart. You might realize you need Christ. And you need to trust him as your Savior and lean your soul and rest your entire soul's eternal salvation, not upon your works, not upon what you think you are, but upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and accept him as your Savior. Unbelief, the sin that damns the soul. And I pray tonight that you'll flee from that sin. You'll trust Christ. Receive him as your Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. Lord, I pray that thou wilt take thy word, apply it with power to the hearts and minds of those who have gathered in this service. Lord, thou knowest every heart. Thou knowest those who are not saved. Thou knowest, Lord, those who watch tonight and listen in days to come who are not saved. Lord, I pray that thou wilt have mercy upon them and save them by thy grace. O God, be gracious to us, be gracious to souls in this meeting. And write thy word upon their hearts, we pray. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep thy hand upon us and bless thy word to every heart. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.